Now, I love old people. I love really old people. And one of the reasons I love really old people is I love getting the truth. And if you've ever spent time with really old people, sometimes you realize they lose their filter a long time before they lose their life. Have you ever noticed this? My wife's grandfather is one of my favorite guys. He's since gone on to be with the Lord. But the man, when I met him, was already advanced on in years, and his filter died long before he ever did. The first time that I was introduced to him was after a worship service. Went over to my soon-to-be wife's family's house and then over to the grandparents' house for kind of dessert. And as I walked in the door, he was an intimidating man, but he wasn't very big. He was kind of short. Very thin, but have you ever met somebody that despite their relatively low, small profile, is just a huge personality like the second you meet them? This guy was a huge personality, was intimidating from the moment I saw him. He sat in the kitchen, stood in the kitchen with the door to the oven open, his knee up on it, and he was just smoking a cigarette. And he had a skull cap on. He looked a little bit like Jacques Cousteau. Do any of you remember Jacques Cousteau? I look back on him and I think he looked almost exactly like that French aquatic explorer Jacques Cousteau. And he just sat there taking drags off this cigarette, looking at me, like from the head to the feet, from the feet to the head, just scoping me out, wondering, who is this that's come after one of his granddaughters? And he had many granddaughters, equally zealous over all of them, I assure you. But especially zealous that particular day to kind of scope me out. After a few minutes, he motioned to me. And I hope this makes sense to you. And I hope you find it as humorous as I did. He motioned to me. He said, come over here. So I walked over. My heart rate is pounding. I'm really nervous. And he's taking draws off this cigarette and just blowing it out and then just smoking. And he said, do you see that woman over there? And he's pointing to his own wife. And I don't know the grandmother yet, but he points to his wife, and she is this short, kind of stout, Germanic-looking woman with a bob haircut, just a very white, straight bob haircut. And he said, you see that woman over there? And I thought, that's odd. He's referring to his wife as that woman over there. It's not necessarily respectful. Yeah, I don't know what's going on, where this is going. And I said, yeah, I do. And he said, she look like George Washington to you? I'll never forget that as long as I live. Never. I'm glad you laughed, because then I wrote it down. I thought, man, this sermon's going to live or die on that opening. And I'm glad you found that nearly as funny as I did. I about died. I couldn't believe he said that, because she did. She looked exactly like George Washington on the $1 bill. I love when people just tell the truth, sometimes even the uncomfortable truth. Sometimes, though, we can't always discern what is true. Sometimes what we hear is what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. And in an ironic twist, that's kind of what was going on in the Church of Galatia in the first century. The message that they needed to hear was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son because he loved the world. God so loved the world, you know it, he sent his one and only Son, who came down to earth, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He offered his life, and whosoever believes in him, the Bible says, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul was giving the church in Galatia the pure message of the gospel that they needed to hear, the good news that they could contribute nothing to their salvation. That the only thing that they contributed to their salvation, as somebody has famously declared, was the sin that made it necessary. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that when Jesus said it's finished on the cross, he meant that he had accomplished our redemption. Of course, our redemption would later be applied to us, but the work, the necessary work of the gospel had been done. Jesus had lived for us. And then he had died for us, and then he lived again. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus is for us what we could never be for ourselves. But you know, there's something prideful in the human heart, that even though that is good news, and even though it's normally good news to hear that somebody has borne the burden that you could not bear, it takes a lot of humility to admit it. Christianity, in that sense, is the most humiliating message humanity could ever hear. It's humbling because it tells us we can bring nothing to the table. And we so desperately want to bring something to the table. We don't want to be wretches. We don't want to admit our brokenness and our bankruptcy before God. We don't want to admit how repugnant and repulsive we are before the throne of God in our sin. We want to believe that we're wounded, perhaps, but not dead. That we've lost some luster, but we're not contemptible. But the gospel rests upon the truth that we need a Savior. That even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. That even our tears of repentance, as some have noted, need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. That there's nothing good in us apart from the grace of God. And so when a group of people came into the Galatian church and started to tell them a message that appealed to human pride, even though it wasn't the good news that Jesus had done at all, it appealed to that dark place in the human heart that wants to be self-reliant rather than reliant upon the Savior. The dark place in the human heart that wants to be self-righteous rather than righteous in the Savior Jesus Christ. And it was a compelling and deceptive message. There's a group of people from Jerusalem. Later on, they're called the Judaizers or the circumcision group. They came from Jerusalem and they taught the Galatian Christians that Jesus is not enough. Went against what Paul and those with him had taught them. Said that Jesus is not enough. Jesus is part of the equation, but he's not the whole thing. That in order to make yourself acceptable to God, there are things that you must do. Now, here's the thing. If you were to ask most people today, what is Christianity all about? If you went out onto the street and you just said, what is Christianity all about? You might get, in our area, the answer, it's about getting right with God. Christianity is a way in which we get right with God. And what they would usually mean by getting right with God is some sort of moral performance, doing the right things, saying the right things, thinking the right things. So that in order to get right with God means coming back to church, right? Going to church, doing your devotions, saying your prayers, stop saying the cuss words, start thinking holy thoughts rather than dirty thoughts. Start doing the kinds of things that God will look upon with approval. And when God sees you doing those things, he will receive you and approve of you. That's works-oriented religion. That's not gospel Christianity. But that's where most people think Christianity is today. And that was the group that came into Galatia. They were teaching a first century form of the same thing, saying pretty much, in order to be accepted by God, you must first clean yourself up. You must get right with God. In the way in which you got right with God, in their thinking, was you had to give a nod to the people and the customs and the laws of the Jewish people through whom the message of the gospel came to the Gentiles, non-Jews. In other words, in order to become a Christian, the Judaizers taught you had to, in a sense, become a Jew. You had to place yourself under the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the religious rites of the nation of Israel. If you were a man and you would be a Christian, you must first become a Jew by being circumcised. You have to make yourself something before God can receive you fully in the kingdom. Now, it was a message of grace in the sense that they sent a Messiah, but the gateway to the Messiah was law, obedience, specific obedience to these Old Testament rites and religious ceremonies that had fulfilled their purpose. And that was Paul's message, that Jesus was for us what we could never be for ourselves. Now, if you were to ask most Christians today, what did Jesus do for you? They would answer, they would say, Jesus died for me on the cross for my sins. And that would certainly be true. It would certainly be accurate. But it's only part of the picture. What many Christians today miss is that Jesus not only died for our sins, he lived for our righteousness. Before Jesus died on the cross, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the revealed law of God in our place. So the law has been fulfilled for us. And what Jesus did on the cross is canceled our debt of sin. And what God has so graciously done through Jesus is reckon his righteous account to us and our sinful account to him. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul says in another place. So the law for us has been fulfilled as a means of attaining acceptance or earning a position and status before God. Jesus
did it all, what he said. It's finished. It's done. Jesus made a way where there seemed to be no way. Now, the Old Testament laws came in various forms. Some of them were civil laws. They pertained to the nation of Israel. This is rather broad brush, but the civil laws pertaining to the nation of Israel are no longer effect in their specific principles. They might reveal general principles of justice that nations around the world today can use and learn from. But in particular, those passed with the Old Testament nation of Israel. Then there were religious laws, ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the Jews had an elaborate sacrificial system. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that these sacrifices never took away sins. Instead, they pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus that is forever atoned for our sins. And so what has Jesus done? He's fulfilled the law in those ceremonial aspects so that we're no longer under those. They've been abrogated in fancy pants language or fulfilled. They were foreshadowing the coming of Jesus. But now that Jesus has appeared and accomplished his work, there's no more need of those particular things. And so to put people back under the law, Paul will say in another place, is to lead them back into slavery, not into the freedom of the gospel. Paul's message of the gospel is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Of course, this doesn't do away with the moral law of God. It doesn't do away with the law in general, but it tells us that the law had distinct purposes. And for us as Christians, the law for us is not a means by which we gain a position and status before God. We've said this before, as others have said, the symbol of Christianity is a cross, not a ladder. God did not give his law like a ladder so that we can climb back up to him. That was not the purpose. Jesus fulfilled every act of obedience for us. So what you see here is this. The Judaizers and Paul, diametrically opposed, standing over the church in Galatia. Who do the Galatians believe? People are saying conflicting things. Who has authority? Now, you face the same question in your life, maybe not as starkly stated in theological terms, but make no mistake, the messages that you get every day in your life are deeply theological, even though they're not overtly theological. When you turn on the television set, you're going to get all sorts of messages about you. We live in a consumeristic society, and a consumeristic society rests upon commerce, selling you things. And the way in which our consumeristic society often gets you to buy things is by preying upon your insecurities and your sense of inferiority and selling you a form of salvation to compensate for the perceived weakness that they have shined a light on, exposed, and made you feel totally insecure. Have you ever noticed this when you turn on the television? You never gave any thought to your pores, but then when you turn on the television set a half hour later, you're like, oh man, I got to get to Walgreens right now. These people are looking at my nose or my forehead. Have you ever gone on and think, like, I thought this shirt was cool, but, you know, it's untucked and it's not even around the side. Now it's kind of wavy on here and I don't think I'm supposed to untuck that shirt. Does this belt go with it? I'm feeling neurotic, insecure. I can go on. Those are silly examples. There are much more profound ones, too. There are ones that will tell you that in order to be happy, you have to realize what's in your heart. That the best guide for your life is not God, it's what you're feeling in your heart. And the messages you get in movies and in other places is existentialist philosophy. That your essence follows from your existence. You show up and then you determine who you are. When Christianity says, no, you're rooted in a plan from eternity past. When you show up, God delivers you in his love. There's so many ways in which there's a subtle erosion of the gospel that we're almost, they come in imperceptibly. The sad fact of the matter is many times this even happens in the church. You know, sometimes Christians have rallied in the past to boycott different companies. They boycott ABC or Disney because the company had put on something that wasn't consistent with Christian values. And
It's often struck me as ironic. I'm not passing judgment on those boycotts. I think they're probably of, you know, value and those sorts of things. I'm not passing judgment on that. But it's always seemed ironic to me that the thing we're boycotting is oftentimes something that is never professed to be Christian or trying to advance the Christian message. And then what professes itself to be Christian, but is quite in fact not Christian, even strikes at the vitals of the Christian religion, gets a pass. Sometimes people have said, should I go to the Christian bookstore? And I said, no, don't go to the Christian bookstore. The Christian bookstore is probably one of the worst places you can go if you want historic Orthodox Christian faith. Many of the things that are sold under the banner of Christianity today are not in keeping with the truth. And so we might expect lies outside, but truth here. In fact, oftentimes what we find in the church, in the culture today, church culture today, is not truth, but error. How are we to know what is true? If you feel any sense of that passion, you know where these Galatian Christians were. They had an apostle come to them, preach to them a message, and then they have Judaizers come to them from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of Jewish faith and life. If anybody would be an expert, wouldn't it be the people that came from Jerusalem? And notice that Paul's apostleship is their first line of attack. It's implied in everything that he says in these verses. These Judaizers come in with a conflicting message, and they attack the credibility of the messenger. And so what Paul invites them to do in verses 11 through 12, if you look there, is consider the source, to consider the source of his message. And I want to go to those verses in just a second, but I want to sympathize with these Galatian Christians, because Paul's apostleship, his holding the office of apostle, was a relatively easy thing to create doubt about. Do you remember Jesus? He selects 12 to be his inner circle. And then within the 12, he's got three that are kind of the inner circle. And over the course of his life and ministry, they travel with him wherever he goes. Then there's this other group of disciples that do the same, but that 12, they are the leaders of the Christian movement in that first century. Their office is temporary. It's not perpetuated. There's no example in the New Testament of apostles dying and being replaced by other apostles. But these are going to be the primary witnesses. And these are those to whom Jesus said, by the power of the Spirit, I'm going to give you remembrance of what you saw and what I said so that you can testify. These are the apostles through whom the scriptures of the New Testament come to us. It's under their authority. And these apostles are picked. Out of the 12, one deserts Judas. And then in the book of Acts, the 11 gather together and they discern that according to the scriptures, he must be replaced. And they list the qualifications for the one who would replace him. Do you remember this? In Acts chapter 1, they say, this person must be with us, must have been with us from the moment of Jesus' baptism to the moment of his ascension, because that apostle will be a witness. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, it's necessary to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul does not fulfill that requirement. If those are the requirements that would attend to the original office of apostle, and Paul does not fulfill those requirements, this is one of the reasons that Paul battles so much to establish his credibility as truly an apostle. How did Paul become an apostle? If you're familiar with his life story, he used to be a man named Saul, a fierce persecutor of Christians. He was actually somebody with an incredible pedigree. In another place, he says that he was born circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. A Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes on to say that he has this incredible pedigree, but he also has a great degree of prestige. He trained under the preeminent rabbis. He was viewed as an up-and-comer within the Pharisaic movement. He was a leader. In fact, he had tremendous, not only pedigree, not only prestige, he had power. Do you remember when he is persecuting the Christians in the book of Acts, when he's presiding over the martyrdom of Stephen? People are laying robes and cloaks at his feet. He has it all, right? He is not a follower of Jesus. He hasn't been with Jesus from the moment of his baptism up to the time of his ascension. His mission is to destroy the Christian movement until Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, blinds him, and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
He says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "It's Jesus who you're persecuting." And from that moment forward, Saul's life changed. He was converted to the Christian faith. He became a follower of Jesus, but not only a follower, was specifically called to the office of apostle. But whereas the other apostles came out of the nation of Israel and represented its various tribes, the continuation of the church in the Old Testament into the new, Paul is being engrafted into their number as an apostle to the Gentiles. In another place, Paul says that's how we have come in to this reality of the church that's been growing over thousands and thousands of years. Those of us who don't come from Jewish stock and blood, we have been engrafted in, a wild shoot into a cultivated plant. We have been engrafted in, and Paul is engrafted into their number. In Romans 1:5, in Romans 11:13, you don't need to turn there, in Galatians 2:8, in 1 Timothy 2:7, Paul describes himself as one called by Jesus as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why he says his message, the gospel message, is not something that he made up. It's not something that he received from other men. He received it not through human agency, but in an extraordinary act of grace by Jesus Christ. So the first thing Paul says is consider the source. Verse 11, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, implied in these words is a principle to which he's drawing the Galatian Christians, but to which you should be drawn too, and me along with you. Paul is saying that God's word is higher than the words of men. That in the life of the Christian, it's not our reason that is preeminent. It is God's revelation. God has spoken, and where God has spoken, what he has said, if it comes into conflict or contradiction with any lesser form of wisdom, it's his word and his voice that must be trusted among all others. Paul is making a point that the Galatian Christians need to understand that Jesus called him as an apostle, not these Judaizers, that he has been given the apostolic office, and that Jesus Christ ministering through him as he is empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak and preach the message of the gospel, it's his word that should be trusted, not because it comes from him, but because it comes from God through him. The words of men are only true in as much as they agree with the word of God when it's rightly interpreted. We see that most powerfully in the temptation of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus was tempted, Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. And Jesus says, "No, it's also written this." He's bringing the truth of the scriptures to bear and showing that all the scriptures hang together, that in them there's no true contradiction, though there might be apparent contradiction, though there might be seemingly insurmountable difficulties in reconciling some aspects of what the scriptures teach to our reason. God's ways are higher than ours. These hang together. And the true teaching of scripture is found when these scriptures stand in harmony. So as we rightly interpret the scriptures, interpreting them in their proper context, we gain the means by which we can discern the truth. And so Paul is inviting the Galatians to compare what they've heard against the scriptures themselves. And the thing is, you need to do the same thing. When someone directly or perhaps indirectly says you're worthless, or you're hopeless, or your life's finished, that voice you hear, you need to discern its truthfulness with reference to the voice of God over your life. Jesus said that his sheep know his voice. They know the voice of the good shepherd. The mark of the Christian is that we are people of the word, enabled by the Spirit to discern truth from error. As we hear the world speak over us, we go to the scriptures to discern, is this true? And some of you this morning might be very discouraged and think that your life is coming to an end in one respect or another. Maybe it's marital trouble. Maybe it's the fact that your children and you are clashing. Maybe you think that there's no hope in this situation for redemption, that your faith to this point has been perhaps vibrant but now seems shipwrecked, you need to check those voices against the Scriptures. If you're battling an addiction and you think that there's no greater power in your life than the addiction, you need to check that voice against the Scriptures. If you are struggling to believe that you're worthwhile, that you have value and purpose, that the wrong choices you've made are greater and more powerful than the choice for obedience that you could make today, you need to check that against the Scriptures. If you believe that you've sinned in such a way that God could never forgive you, that God has turned his back on you, that's the voice of the devil. You need to check that against the voice of the Good Shepherd. And what Paul is saying to the Galatian Christians is, you have heard lies, and I am so astonished you've turned so quickly from the truth to believe them. Come back. He's strident, not because he's mad at them, but because he loves them. And he knows that the lies they're believing are compromising their peace and their joy and ultimately harming them. So the first thing he says to them is, consider the source. These guys are unauthorized. And he's going to put a finer point on that in just a second. But then go to verse 13 and see that he says, not only consider the source, consider the shift in his own life. Verse 13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. He had the call of Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying is that his claim to divine revelation is a powerful claim that can be substantiated by a remarkable shift in his life. We said this before, from the perspective of his religious life, Paul had it made in the shade. He had the pedigree, he had the power, he had the prestige. In terms of Judaism and Jewish culture, whether Hellenistic or Hebraic, he was at the top of the food chain. This guy was in the power position. He was in the pole position. For him to forsake it all and to choose to follow Christ was not for him a means to advancement. That's a charge that's leveled against Christians today in our culture. You know, Central Florida is not the Bible Belt, but it's Bible Belty. Like, we've got a flavor of it. You know, we've got a lot of Bible Belt people living here, and they kind of got that flavor. It's much more Bible Belty than where I grew up, I'll tell you that. I got down here, like, there are churches everywhere. It seems like every 5 minutes somebody's planting a church here. Is that true or not? Everywhere I go, there's new signs. This church starts next Wednesday. There's churches everywhere. You could make the case that becoming a Christian in a place like this or the Bible Belt is a means of acceptance and advancement. In some places in our country, it's absolutely critical. What church do you attend is the first question you might hear when you begin a new friendship or relationship. The assumption is you're a churchgoer. And if you're not a churchgoer, you might be viewed with some degree of suspicion. There's a little bit of that in other places, and there's not much of it in other places. When Paul makes the choice to follow Jesus Christ, this is a compelling decision because he takes all the social leverage he has, all the social confidence and standing that he would have grounded on his pedigree, his prestige, his power, all of this, he takes all of it and he forsakes it all. Remember what Paul says in another place? Everything that I had, I now consider rubbish, dung. I leave it behind for the sake of Christ. And so he says to the Galatian church, listen, these guys have everything to gain. Consider what I once was and how my former way of life stood in opposition to the Christian message. I'm not somebody waving the flag for some ulterior motive. I have nothing to gain by doing this. In fact, I've lost everything. Paul will be shipwrecked, snake bit, lowered through a hole in the wall to escape. He gained nothing by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And so he says to the Galatian church, consider the shift in my life, what I once was, and ask yourself, what message could change a person like that? What person could change a message like that? Is gospel power found in running back to the law?
its obligations, its burdens. If it didn't release anybody for thousands of years, what makes it think it would release you? But this gospel has changed me. And it's a message of God's love and planning that predates me. Even in my mother's womb, God had called me by his grace. Thirdly and finally, he says, consider the standing. Not only the shift in his life, but his standing. Verse 17, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. That's Peter. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God, what I'm writing to you is no lie. This is a vow, a pledge he's taken, an oath. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. You know, Paul is making the point, I didn't trade one form of human approval for another form of human approval. I'm not living for the approval of other people. Remember what he said, verse 10, leading up to this? We covered this a couple weeks ago. In verse 10, he said, if I was still trying to live for the approval of men, I would not be a servant of God. He's making the point, I didn't do this for anyone's approval. I gain nothing by doing this. I become contemptible almost to everyone. The Christians don't trust me. The Jews hate me. I'm a man that's only standing here with Jesus. Jesus is all I have. And what he's screaming to the Galatian church is, Jesus is all I need. I might enjoy your favor, but I don't need your favor. I might enjoy fruitfulness in ministry by gaining your trust, but I don't even need your trust. I've been called by Jesus, and Jesus is ultimately what I need. I trust that Jesus will kindly provide everything else. And notice how he is. When I went to Jerusalem, the very place from which these Judaizers traveled, I was received by the other apostles as an apostle. Remember what Peter says about Paul's writings in another place? He says, Paul's writings contain some things that are difficult to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures, he goes on to say. Peter affirms Paul's apostleship. The church leaders at Jerusalem have affirmed Paul's apostleship. And what this means is that Paul has authority given to him by Christ to speak truth. And because the voices of the Judaizers and the voices of those who deny the true gospel are speaking, they are to be contradicted and repelled within the church because they contradict what Paul is saying. Same is true of us. Any truth claim that comes in opposition to the word of God over our lives together, over our families, must be revealed or must be recognized. And then rejected. We should not so quickly desert the gospel, but it should be our desire to daily acquaint ourselves again and again with the message of the gospel and to live in view of it. Paul says he endured persecution and it confirmed the sincerity of his faith. Making a stand for the truth of the gospel, resting upon the words of Scripture, will bring us into conflict with other truth claims. In a culture like ours, that might mean persecution. But notice how God uses persecution in the life of Paul. It shows these Galatians and many others, the churches of Judea, the sincerity of his faith and the true power and authenticity of the power of the gospel. I want to close with this. I had a young man in my youth ministry up in Pittsburgh. This is years ago. And this kid did not come from a church background at all. He came from like just kind of a wild background. The mom and dad were divorced. The mom was home. She was an awesome lady, but she wasn't always there. And so the kid was allowed to do like almost anything. And he would like ride an ATV through the town on the streets. He'd get pulled over by the cop. He was constantly getting into trouble. And one day he came to youth group and we shared with him the gospel. That, you know, the bad news is we have sinned against God, our creator, the one who loved us. We've rejected him. But the good news is God so loved the world, he sent his son, that if anyone would turn back to him, he'll receive him. Well, no way cast him out. And this kid, I remember watching, he got tears in his eyes. And he's like, what? I believe that. And I was like, well, this is great. But this kid was kind of like the kid that got really hot about stuff and ran with it for a couple of weeks. And I thought, well, we'll see if he sticks with it. I'll be honest, I was a little cynical, but I was excited. I was kind of like halfway between cynicism and excitement over this kid's conversion. So he kept coming to youth group, kept studying. It seemed legit. Like as the weeks and months went on, I was like, wow, this is an incredible thing. Then he came to me with some sad news. He said, Pastor Kevin, I got to move. My mom got another job. We're moving about an hour north. And he said, pray that I find a good youth group. Pray that we find a church. And so we did. We prayed that he find a good youth group, prayed that he find a church, and he moved up an hour north. And I heard from him occasionally, but I wondered as he left, I thought, man, was he like an ember that stayed warm because he was in this fire with all of us? And once he's removed, is the fire going to go out, or is he still going to be a follower of Jesus? And so I'd pray for him from time to time. I love this kid. And like a year passed, in one day, sincerely, I was watching the news, and he made the news. I was like, is that him? And guess why he made the news? This is hilarious. This is back, you know, the culture wars are going on, and they had removed the Ten Commandments from the school. Apparently, this was a school that still had the Ten Commandments on the wall. They removed the Ten Commandments, and so this kid, funny, vivacious, you know, kind of like fearless, he went to school the next day after they had removed the Ten Commandments, dressed as the Ten Commandments. He had the first table of the Decalogue on the front and the second table of the Decalogue on the back, and he just walked through the school. And they said, well, you can't have the Ten Commandments. And he said, this is clothing. And there's nothing in the dress code that precludes me from wearing this to school. And so it made the news. It was hilarious. He suffered, you know, American persecution for it. But I remember watching that and thinking, you know what? That does my heart so much good. Because I long to know that he was truly changed in his heart, that he loved the Lord. And when I saw that, I thought, you know, there's no reason to do that. No reason to subject yourself to that ridicule, as funny as it was. I ran into him even later after that, and he told me that he felt the call to pursue some ministry. And you Baptist folks, you'll be happy. He was a Baptist by then. So anyway, let's pray, Father.